We're in a study of God's attributes. We're in a study of God's, not, we already covered his incommunicable attributes. Covered is, all right, so we've tried to deal with those and learn them. His communicable attributes is where we are now, and in particular, his intellectual attributes, okay? So we're funneling it down. God, his attributes, there's the incommunicable and communicable. We've touched on those incommunicable ones. Now we're into the communicable attributes. God's intellectual attributes. We've been looking at the truth of God, we've been looking at the knowledge of God, and we just started getting into last time the wisdom of God, and considering the wisdom of God in the expression of God's decree. Okay? Is that language ringing any bells? Yes. All right, good. There's one bell. I've rung your bell.
Got the bell on.
All right, so two. Anybody on this side of the room? Are you guys still? Okay, all right, good. Thank you, Scott, for that encouragement from your side. So what I'm going to do is by way of, this may jar your memory a little bit, start with a little quiz, see what you remember, okay? First of all, who can raise your hand and tell me succinctly what is truth? Okay, this is Pilate's question to Jesus. What is truth? Wayne.
What is known to be correct or right by God?
That's good. Okay, good. We could move on, but I've got stuff written, so I'm going to read it. So truth, what is known to be correct or right by God? So it starts with God whenever we think about truth. So truth is that which you could say accurately reflects reality. People call that the correspondence view of truth. That which perfectly comports with reality.
I just think that's funny, the correspondence view.
Yeah.
Like, that's the view. So, some people.
All right. So, reality is ground. Since reality is ground in the being and the will of God, whatever comports with the revelation of the knowledge and the will of God, that's truth. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Whatever agrees with what God knows and who God is, that is how we understand what is true. Whatever does not agree with what God knows and who God is, that's how we understand what is false. Okay? So, everything starts and stops with God. Next question. What are the two categories of knowledge? What are the two categories of what is knowable? Okay? There's the knowledge of God himself, that is theology, and there's the knowledge of everything that God has made. That's every other ology, okay? So there's theology, that's the knowledge of God himself, and there's every other ology, the knowledge of everything that God has made. You could say it this way, two categories, what's in God and what is not in God, okay? That comprehends really the entirety of what is knowable. So which is why, you know, we can speak of God as omniscient because he knows all things. He knows all things comprehensively, perfectly, and without any limitation. He knows everything that's in himself, and he knows everything that's he has made. Let's just put it that way. Because to say outside of himself, well, God inhabits all things. He is universal. So, let me ask this. Does God exist within time, or does he exist outside of time? Justify your answer.
He lives outside of time.
Yeah, justify that. Outside of time, Gary Brotherton says.
When he was living in eternity before creation, he was absolute perfection. And since there was perfection in him, in the Trinity, since there was perfection, there could be no change. Since there is no change, there could be no event. Since there is no event, there must be no time. God exists outside of time.
I'm following these breadcrumbs. So no, I'm trying to see the perfection, no change.
Perfection and no change. If there's no change, there could be no event because nothing could occur because everything is perfect.
Okay, but there is change now. Does that mean God is?
No, that means he's created a created existence where there is time and there is events. He created time for our benefit.
Okay.
And for his glory.
Okay. All right. Okay.
All right, this is probably not only a simpler version, but maybe even simplistic. So
all right, correct. Simpler than you.
Correct. it may be too simplistic, though. All right. So
we'll be the judge of that.
Thank you.
Go ahead.
God created time. He can't be inside something he created.
Okay, fair enough. I agree with that.
He's inside of me. He's in my heart.
I'm sorry. So, anybody got the duct tape for Brad?
Down in my
home. We need the rigger's tape and the plastic tie ties. All right, go ahead.
I would get there through omniscience, right? If God is omniscient, the only possible way for God to be omniscient is not to be bound by time.
Okay, all right. Let's go over here real quick. One of you were raising your hand first.
That was me.
Okay, let's see. Of course it was you. He's got the younger brother complex. It's me first.
I was going to say that, like, he's outside of time because he is, like, not, he's not, he doesn't change. We change, right? And so in order for us to change, we have to have something, we have to have boundaries like time.
Okay, so you're pointing back to kind of what Gary was saying too, the mutability aspect. Mutability is a function of time. Mm-hmm. Time is an evidence of mutability and change, and since God is not mutable, he's immutable, he does not change, therefore no time.
He doesn't need time.
Time exists within God. God does not exist within time. He's not subservient to time. Good. Okay, so, Joe.
You were going to say, yeah, he acts in time.
Yeah, he acts in time. Good. Yeah, that's important to draw out, too. Good. Nicholas, last one real quick.
So in Genesis 1, he says evening and morning, the first day, right. Second day. So he created time along with matter. But then, so he's outside of it, not bound by it, but he does act.
Okay, good. So what is time? It's the measure of matter in motion, right? So if matter in motion is a measure of time, you know, matter didn't exist prior to Genesis 1:1. God created it. All right, so you guys are cooking with gas, all right? Under all cylinders. Let's do it some true or false statements. I got a page of them here. Okay, so tell me if the statement's true or false. If it's false, tell me what's wrong with the statement, okay? True or false? Before creation, God experienced a succession of moments, i.e. time, no. In eternity past.
No.
False? Okay, justify your answer.
There is no matter.
Okay, no matter?
No time.
Okay, you're just stating.
Since there is perfection, for things to be... Okay. For things to occur, there must be change.
Okay.
And then there was no change because everything was perfect.
Okay, good. All right. So back to what we just said, matter in motion, there was no matter, there was no succession of moments. God is not subject to a succession of moments. And you need to understand this because there are theologians who do say that God is subject to time just like we are. And even in eternity past, you know, they say, well, you just draw a line between here and here and then say, That's just a measurement of one point to another. That's time. It doesn't have to be matter. But then you stop and say, whoa, time out. Drawing a line? You've just done something outside of yourself, and therefore you have created something and drawn a line. So even in the illustration that people try to bring up to defend that God was bound within time, it's self-refuting. So... True or false? Like you, God is waiting to see the outcome of free decisions of those who are created in his image.
False.
False. Okay, justify it.
He's not like us.
Okay. Simply said. Right.
We thought we were like him.
He's not like us. All right. That will be a very short systematic theology, you're right. He's not like us. End of story. But it is a good starting point to realize that. Try to think about that. There's a lot of wisdom in saying he's not like us. Gary, you quote that a lot. You thought I was just like you. Psalm 50. All right, so, but what else? What else? Why is God not waiting to see the outcome of free decisions of those created in his image?
He determines the end.
He determines the end from the beginning. Good. So another way to say that is that God's knowledge is simultaneous, okay? He sees all things at once in their totality. Very unlike us, all right? Mm-hmm. True or false? When designing the plan of redemption, God thought through all the possible contingencies, all possible decisions and outcomes, and came up with a plan to save the most people possible while protecting sacrosanct human free will.
True.
True or false? If you ask your head numbers a little bit, what do you guys think? True or false?
False.
Let's get, okay, true. Nobody wants to say true. Come on. All right, false. And I see some hands did not go up. All right. So, you guys who think that that is a false statement, why? Adam.
Well, it's based on humans. It's based on us. Not based on God alone and his goodwill.
Okay.
His grace.
Okay, good. That's very simply put. If it's based on humans, another way to say that is it's conditional on something outside of God. We know that God's decree is unconditional. That's what we've been learning. So, Mike, were you going to say? Oh, okay. I thought you were reading on Joe.
He has perfect knowledge, so he doesn't need to think through things like we do. Like, if we have a project to do, we think of what are the best ways we can do it, but he already knows the best way to do what he wants to do.
Okay, good. That's well said. Did you guys hear him in the back? All right, everybody heard him in the back. It's important to say that. And again, back to Scott's very profound comment at the very beginning. He's not like us. So he doesn't think about all the best ways to do a project and then measure twice and cut once. That's not God. I'm such a bad carpenter. I measure like 3 or 4 times and still cut it wrong.
And Wayne's comment going to Lowe's 4 times.
So, God has God's knowledge is intuitive, which is a $3 word for saying it doesn't require reasoning on his part. Like, he doesn't have to sit and reason things through, like all the possible worlds. You know, this is that middle knowledge theory. If you guys look that up on the internet and start exploring, going down that rabbit hole, that's what you're going to find is a lot of erudite language that talks about God not being intuitive, but reasoning things through. Now, they would say, now we're just trying to imagine this and try to understand it and accommodate. But God's knowledge is intuitive. It's absolutely perfect. It's necessary. That's a word that means that it's not... His knowledge is not determined necessarily by his will. It's grounded in his being. It's a part of who he is. His decree is determined by his will. His will is informed by his knowledge, and his knowledge is necessary. It's grounded in his being. Okay? We're clear. You guys are looking at me like, hey,
clear as we can.
A lot of long words there.
keep it down to 2 syllables.
Sorry. All right. I need to keep moving. Sorry. So God's, here's another one, true or false. God has decreed all things that come to pass, including human sin, but is not culpable, cannot be held guilty for committing sin. Human beings are responsible for any sin that God decreed.
True.
No. What? God the author of the offer of evil?
Yeah. He decreed
it. Say that again.
God the author of evil?
No.
The whole thing?
Yeah.
God has decreed all things that come to pass, including human sin, but is not culpable. That is, he cannot be held guilty for committing sin. Human beings are responsible for any sin that God decreed.
Truth.
Can you give me an example of a sin that God decreed?
Yeah.
Before the foundation of the world, for which he is not culpable, he is not guilty, but men are.
Adam's fall.
Jesus dying.
Fall? Jesus dying on the cross? Okay, we're in the ballpark. Good. True or false? God, I need to throw a true one in there to change it up a little bit. True or false? God created mankind so he could have someone to love him and worship him.
No.
False. Wait a minute.
No, that's true. But he
made it sound like the cell makes it sound like he needs it.
No. Yeah, he doesn't need it. But he did create it for that. As he does all things.
It implies he lacks something if you say he needed us.
Okay.
You know, and he doesn't like that. It's for his glory.
It is for his glory.
Did he say once or needs?
So, yes, Ryan?
Yeah. I have to go back to the previous question. What's the difference between decree and ordain?
The 4-hour council.
She's giving, he's thinking as an elder right now, but you know, the impossible task of ordaining Josh Odie. That's a joke. So decree and ordain, I'm trying to think right now, a distinction in my head, and I can't right now. So let me come back to that. It's a good question to ask.
Because I've heard, based on that question, they're similar terms.
Decree, I need to come back to that.
Okay.
But decree is talking about his eternal decree. It's talking about one thing that is incorporates all things. You can speak of ordination, ordaining something in terms of more individual things within that decree. Okay, so when I say he ordained, foreordained the salvation of individuals, that's how I would use that term. But decree is like for the whole enchilada.
Okay,
that's the distinction I'd make just off the top of my head right now, which is informed, but not. And then have to ask that question.
What about the word allow?
You know, I'm actually going to get to that, John. Thank you for bringing it up, but I'll get to it a little bit further down. That's an important word.
What he was saying, I'm thinking allow.
Yeah, and allow. I'll tip my hand a little bit. Allow is one of those words that we are nervous about what we're saying about God, and so we're trying to get him off the hook by saying, well, he just allowed this. Well, wait a minute. So we'll come back to that. That's, I'm glad you brought it up. Okay, bit of review, and want to just very quickly go through, we've talked about the truth of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. We got into it and said, I'm just going to come through just a couple of things before we finish what we're doing on the decree of God, okay, which is the expression of his wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the best, the highest application of God's knowledge that's in conformity with who God is and what God wants. Okay? I'm going to run through this very fast. If you want a fuller explanation, let's go back to the last session that we went through. Okay? Here's a definition from Burkhoff. Divine wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. Okay? I'll say that again. Divine wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most.
It is not bound by time.
Correct.
Okay.
See, it's prior to correct. The creation of anything.
Okay.
Yeah. So, not bound by time. In Burkhoff's definition, you can hear reference to both ends and means, an allusion to the means when he talks about God attaining his ends in a way which glorifies him most. That's an allusion to the means. And the reference to the ends is what God intends to accomplish. Okay? The wisdom of God then is manifest, as we're saying here, first and fundamentally from the very before the foundation of the world, manifest in the decree of God. Robert Raymond says this, God's wisdom is reflected both in his eternal plan and in all his ways and works. He has wise reasons for his determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. Okay, the decree of God refers to his eternal plan, whereby, according to the good pleasure of his will and for his glory, God foreordained all things that come to pass. There's a mixture of those terms, foreordained and decree. It's in decree. Again, in the words of Burkhoff, God has decreed all things, and he has decreed them with their causes and conditions in the exact order in which they come to pass. And his foreknowledge of future things and also of contingent events rests on his decree. Again, his decree is fundamental. It's first, primary. So we were talking about the decree of God and its several characteristics while we were reviewing that list of characteristics in MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, that big tome that he came out with recently. We said that his decree is single. It's according to the counsel of his will, singular will. That's Ephesians 1:11. It said his decree is comprehensive, and that's kind of where we stopped after talking about his decree being comprehensive, that God works not just some things, not even most things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. So decreeing and creating, Colossians 1:16. So he decreed both good acts and evil acts, good persons and evil persons. He decreed apparent contingencies, those things that are contingent on human will and action. He decreed the time and place of nations. So, big scales. He decreed the ends and the means. He decreed sin and its effects. He decreed all those things, all part of his eternal decree. So God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's comprehensive. According to the counsel of his will, which is singular, that's talking about a singular decree. Several more characteristics about the divine decree, which are really, really important. let me run through these very quickly. This is going to be a little bit of a download, okay? So stick with me. Don't go to sleep, all right? If you're fighting your buddy falling asleep, give him a sharp elbow in the ribs. Very, very hard, okay? Wake him up. First of all, decree, we've already said the decree is singular and it's comprehensive. We're also going to say the decree is unconditional, okay? It's not conditioned on anything outside the pleasure of God in accomplishing his own will. If you want to write down Isaiah 46:10, 1 Peter 1:2, but then listen to these verses, okay? Ephesians 1:5 and 6, God predestined us according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace.
Isaiah 46:2?
46:10?
10.
1 Peter 1:2. And then what I just read was Ephesians 1:5 and 6. So he predestined us according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's another way of saying it's not conditioned on you, okay? Nothing in your salvation is conditioned on you. It's not conditioned on anything in you. God didn't look down from heaven and see your little smiling face and say, wow, Joel, I want him. He's really, really awesome. Because John, his father, knows, no, Joel hasn't always been awesome. In fact, he's been pretty unawesome at times. I'm going to spank him. So,
which is why he's not awesome.
Your salvation?
Amen.
I'm not sure what he said.
Which is why Joel is now awesome.
So John spanked him into perfection,
yeah.
And then God could save him.
Yeah.
So your salvation, which is personal to you, intimate, eternal to you, your salvation that involves all kinds of providential circumstances and timing, your salvation is about God accomplishing his own will, doing what he does for his good pleasure. And yeah, you're a part of that plan. Of him accomplishing his own good pleasure. That's really neat to hear, but it's not flattering to the creature, is it? Because
no.
There's nothing good in us, right? But it's not just our own individual salvation. It's not just the corporate salvation of God's people. God's decree is about all things, and it's conditioned on nothing outside of himself. So this is Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Okay? To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so that's unconditional. His decree is not just singular, comprehensive, unconditional, but it's also eternal, before time began. Okay? This is outside of time, what you were saying. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose both the end, that we should be, along with the means, in him. Both end and means chosen prior to creation, prior to time and space. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There it is, timeless, before time. Titus 1:2, listen to this one. Now I'm going to ask you a question. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. If it's before the ages began, who did he make a promise to?
The Trinity.
It's an intra-Trinitarian promise. A promise of one person to another person. Right? Promise of the Father to the Son. So, inner Trinitarian promise, before time began. That's a very important verse, Titus 1, 2. You can jot that down. It's eternal. Eternal decree. His decree is effectual. That is a word that means nothing can thwart the full accomplishment of God's decree. Yeah.
I could just get a clarification. When you say promised, it means he did it like at a set time, but he didn't, right? So doesn't that mean he just had that idea eternally and he's always had that?
It doesn't.
So technically he didn't promise it. He has all, like he's had it.
Well, I don't know if you want to disagree with Paul in Titus 1 2. He says, by the Spirit of God, that God promised it before time began.
So how does that work? He's eternal.
I don't know. No idea. I can apprehend it, Scott, but I can't comprehend it. I can apprehend what that means, and that is you could say it's language of accommodation. That we understand what a promise is.
Right.
What happened inner Trinitarian before time began with God, whose knowledge is intuitive and necessary, and a promise being made. I don't know how to explain that, but you're right that there isn't a succession of thoughts,
right,
and a promise, you know, God saying, okay, oh, no clock, so it's not time, I keep on getting myself in trouble here, because this is eternal, eternity past, but son, I'm going to give you redeemed people for your glory, and you're going to give them back to me for my glory. What do you think?
Yeah.
It's happening right now.
Great idea. When do you want to do that? Oh, there we go again with time language.
Yeah.
You see the trouble we're in is we're trying to explain that. All I know is what Paul said in Titus 1, 2 is true.
And you have them reasoning that out among the Trinity there. That was kind of interesting, too. There is no reasoning it out.
It's perfection of thought.
It's like established. I mean, I don't know the Greek words and all that, but that promise would be established. Yeah, he established it right then.
That interaction.
There's got to be a promise.
There is an ontological, reality of the personhood and a difference of personhood, and yet essential, co-eternal, co-equal equality between the persons of the Trinity. In a way that we cannot comprehend. So you're asking questions, good questions, understandable questions about the reality of something that is completely beyond our experience and understanding. We are one person in one essence, in our body, bound by time and space and matter and age and all that stuff.
Because I was just trying to understand it, like it just is. Like, and it always has been. Like, it just, so.
Just make sure that when you try to understand it that way, that you don't slip onto one side that actually makes, that basically levels everything in Scripture into the way that you can understand it.
Right.
There just have to be some of those things that we acknowledge as incomprehensible to us. And that's why we started out this study, both in the incommunicable and the communicable attributes, to say, look, there's an incomprehensibility factor to the knowledge of God.
Like,
so we're getting caught up on, I've got several more pages. I see that hand.
I was just going to say they're incomprehensible, but they're congruent.
Yeah.
Like every kid can feel that. When you teach the little 3s and 4-year-olds, they can feel the congruence. They understand that it's like, this is bigger than me, but it does make sense.
Yeah, that is true. It's I just don't want you to mute the language of Titus 1, 2 to make it conform to what you understand theologically.
Yeah.
You need to make room for what Paul is trying to convey in that passage of an intra-Trinitarian thing happening before time began, even though we can't completely comprehend that. Because we're bound by time. Okay?
Okay.
Were you going to say something?
I don't want to waste any time.
Anything you say is not a waste of time.
I understand.
Okay. I just want to affirm you. All right. So his decree is effectual. Nothing can thwart the accomplishment of his decree. God declares Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. I already mentioned Isaiah 46, 10, but Isaiah 46, 8 to 10. God declares, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not most of it, not 99%, but all of it. That means everything that he has decreed, he will accomplish, and nothing's going to thwart him.
The other thing I like about that is it's not I'll accomplish my purpose except that which humans oppose. Right?
Amen. Exactly. Amen. Yeah. Or which, you know, except that which humans in their own free will, by the contingency of the decisions they make and not wanting to, you know, turn them into robots, there's no qualification on that. Is that good? Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And this is in contradistinction to us, and to all mankind. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of the mind of man, in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So we make our plans, and we have, like Joe said, 8 different plans about how we want to organize the garage. Not for God. And even the plan that we come to at the end of those 8 plans, we choose the one and say, you're going to organize our garage this way. That was the counsel of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord that stood forever. Then we say, aha, I'm going to change the garage. And I'm going to thwart the purpose of God. Because I was going to do it this way, now I'm going to do it this way. And God says, aha, no, I plan that too.
That's exactly why I never organized my garage.
That explains a lot. You want to, you want to start somewhere. This is no commentary on Josh whatsoever. But you want to start somewhere, guys, in developing self-discipline in your life and self-control and discipline. Just organize your garage or your room or whatever space you're in control of. Maybe for some of you, it's starting with your car. Throw out all those, you know, find all those little cold fries on the bottom of your floorboards and underneath the mats and stuff. Clean your car. Just clean your car and keep it clean. Every day you go in and you say, yeah, there's another Burger King bag in the back there. Let's throw that out. So every day, just clean your car and start there. And then work your way up to something a little bit more difficult, like your house, like your life, and all the rest. Okay? So, decree, single, comprehensive, unconditional, eternal, effectual. It's also immutable. This is Gary's word from the very beginning. Since God does not change, his will does not change. Job 23:13-14. God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? Based on his unchanging essence, the extension of that essence is an immutable decree, an immutable will. What he desires, Job says, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are on his mind, or in his mind. Isaiah 14:24, God says, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. There's an immutability. And then last thing, his decree is purposeful. And the purpose of God's decree, like all things, is to bring praise and honor to his glory, okay? That's the purpose of creating all things in the first place. Not because he was lonely, wanted some creatures around, some pets, you know. That's not what the creation's about. This is the message of Ephesians 1:3-14. That whole paean of praise there, expressed also in Revelation 4:11 by the 24 elders. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By your will they existed and were created. Okay? Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. See, so I stand with Paul there, who wrote that and wrote Titus 1:2. I don't know how unsearchable his judgment, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, I want to transition to our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I think a while back I asked you to read chapter 3 of God's decree. So if you read that, you're going to benefit a lot from this. if you did not, you're still going to benefit, because this is good stuff. I'm going to read some sections there, and I want to ask some questions. I want to ask some questions that draw out the carefulness of the language, on the one hand, theologically, but also a shepherding purpose in what's written there. I want you to think about what's pastorally significant about how these sections are written, okay? So here's the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's Decree. Here's section 1. I'm not going to read all the verses, by the way. It lists a bunch of verses, so I'm just going to skip over that. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Okay, I'm not going to read it again, but what do you hear in that paragraph that's careful language?
Second.
Theologically careful, yeah. What?
They're very... Is the liberty contingency of second cause taken away, or nor is yet the liberty contingency of second cause is taken away? That means he might decree sin, but we still are the ones who sin, and that's the second cause, and that's that he does not take away that. We still have the responsibility, and it's still on us when we sin.
Okay, so what's the theological care that's taken in the precision of that distinction that's made there between primary and secondary?
It's keeping them from men.
God maintains his holiness.
Hmm? What you said, what was that word?
Mine was God was still holy.
Yeah. Holiness, yes. Yeah. So, taking very care to preserve the absolute holiness of God. Good. I think you said the same thing about not being the author of sin. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Scott.
Yeah, okay. You said it earlier, too, that God is still God in this statement, but he's not culpable.
Okay, good. So you guys are seeing kind of the same, you're kind of camping on the same things about primary and secondary thought. Let me ask this. Here's some careful theological precision in this language. Instead of this, which is a true statement, and I'm just kind of modifying what's written there, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Is that true?
Yes.
It's true. But it's not full enough, right? Instead of that, they said this, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. In the first, God decreed in himself from all eternity freely and unchangeably, all things, whatever comes to pass. If we don't add the part about the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, we don't get that excellence of his decree. You can turn God into, I hate using this language, turn God into a monster. But on the language of the Baptist Confession, they're very careful to say, no, it's his wisdom, it's his holiness, it's moral and intellectual attributes that are guiding his own decree, determining his own decree. So what we're seeing in his decree, when he decrees all things that come to pass, is not just this huge force in the universe that's pounding his will through the ages, but we see instead a most holy, most wise, the beauty of his holiness and the splendor of his holiness and the majesty of his royal wisdom that's taking shape through the ages. So it changes your perspective on who God is. And that's why we, when we communicate about these things, we need to be theologically careful. We need to be precise that we don't go around communicating in our zeal to protect the sovereignty and the decree of God, in our zeal, make God out to be this huge power that's all he is, just this one-dimensional being up there who slams his decree through the ages. But rather, there's an excellence and a glory of his wisdom and his love and his holiness, okay? Here's a question. What pastoral language did you hear? What's the pastoral shepherding concern that you hear in some of those things? John?
There's also in this, what you were saying, I'm thinking about where it says, and it pleased, it was for his own good pleasure. To me, that's what comes in to prevent people getting this concept of this cosmic guilt.
Monster, yeah.
Or whatever. That is part of his motive or whatever for doing it, his own good pleasure.
That's, yeah, let me piggyback on that and just say that for there to be a God who is perfect in every way, for him to be pleased by something means that he's also displeased by something. If he is most perfect and awesome and powerful and omniscient and holy, wouldn't we as creatures want to find out what is it that pleases the most perfect being in the world? Why not be part of that? And then part of what displeases him. What is it that brings pleasure to the most perfect being in the world? That's what I want to align with. That's a life well lived, is to be living in the pleasure of God. But the displeasure of the most perfect being in the world, if there's anything that displeases him and I'm a part of that, I'm on the wrong side of history, to use today's language, right? Agreed, it's a great point. So, yeah, go ahead.
At the same time, you have within any congregation people who will sin. And you have to understand that while that displeases God and you want to shepherd them towards God, at the same time, the fact that they sinned was a part of God's decree. Mm-hmm. And so you shouldn't be so hard on them. You should be more loving towards them to move them along, because it's not God's will that they sin. All of that, that's something he decreed, but not something that...
So we talk about his decorative, his decretal, decreeing will, and we talk about his prescriptive will, right. Or his will, the will of his pleasure. We talk about the make those distinctions in the will of God. That's important too, pastorally. So let me ask you just specifically, God is neither the author of sin. What's the pastoral question, concern there? What shepherding concern do we have to protect that?
His holiness.
His holiness, but what is the concern for the person we're talking to pastorally? We're talking to somebody, what do we want to protect them?
I'm just thinking that the people that say that, like, God made me this way, their sin, thinking.
Okay, good. So yeah, Joe putting it together, his holiness is exactly what we want to protect, his separation from sin. Why is that pastorally important? Yes, it helps people to conform to him rather than us conforming our image of God to them. We want to help, and it's helpful, it's healthy for people to conform to the holiness of God. And we want to make sure that they understand that in him is nothing sinful. That's good. Okay, here's another. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What's the pastoral shepherding concern there? Yeah.
We don't turn into robots.
Okay, good.
Man is without excuse.
Man is without excuse. We know that we have an accountability. We also know this avoids the word for not turn us into robots is the word fatalism. Okay, and I've personally, when I was discovering these things in Scripture, I would think to myself, well, since everything's predetermined, everything's inevitable, so if everything's inevitable, nothing I say, think, do matters. I mean, I struggled with that. I knew that wasn't true instinctively, but intellectually, I was wrestling with that. How is it that, why should I pray? Why should I?
Eventually.
If God decreed even the sinful act that I do right now, what difference does it make? In fact, doesn't it redound to his glory? That's Romans 9, right? I'm falling into that Romans 9 sin, you know? Scott.
And it was evil for me when I was sold out, my mind was sold out for the flesh and for the world. When I read God does everything according to his good pleasure, I saw that as no different than me doing things according to my good pleasure. And God was only right because he was God, not for any other merit at all. And I was jealous and angry about that.
Interesting.
Instead of understanding holiness and goodness motivating everything he does and being entirely separate from sin. I was thinking, well, he's just not sinful because, well, he's God, so he doesn't get the sin. Like, everything he does is right just because he's God. You see the twist there?
Oh, I sure do,
and
yeah.
Yeah, I just did nothing but twist my guts up in a knot.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting, and caused you to cast aspersions and blame on God and say, basically, might makes right. That's why you're in the position you're in. You're just bigger than me.
Almost, not quite. I wouldn't go there. I knew that was wrong, but everything else up just mulling around.
It was the implications
right.
You're thinking.
Right.
And God knew the implications you're thinking.
Right.
So, if might makes right, he just would have squashed you like a bug. Yeah. That's a smart sinner right there. Sometimes the intellect, though, it does cause more damage, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, but also, the Christian realizes that the only way there is any kind of pleasure is in following God. Because the point is, in a sense, our happiness is in God. And outside of God, there is no happiness. So that becomes a real motivating factor in a sense, you know, for his pleasure, and it's also for our pleasure.
Right. And when we speak that way, we need to be very careful to define the word happiness. Because if we use biblical language, we use the word of blessing, blessedness. But when we speak of happiness in this culture, and people would say, well, I actually beg to differ with you. I find a lot of happiness outside God and committing sins that I enjoy. I'm pretty happy. And I have a happy life. I don't need your God.
Not in reality. When you look at their lives in the end and...
No, no, you and I agree on that. It's just
happiness to me is what Paul said. I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content.
Right.
To me,
I'm just
happiness.
All I'm saying is we need to define terms. And when you're talking to a 22-year-old college student who's just, you know, stumbling away from his last party, he's going to say, I'm good and happy right now. You say, well, wait until you're 40, son. He says, I'm happy now. I don't care about when I'm 40. So, so anyway, we just wanted to define those terms and use, if we use biblical terms like blessedness and use biblical terms like joy, and we talk about even when we're suffering through trial and pain and affliction given to us by our all-wise, all-good, all-loving God, oh, but I'm still joyful, even in the affliction, even in the trial, even in the suffering. So I want to be careful to describe that is a condition, biblically speaking, of happiness. Happiness in affliction. Happiness in trial, suffering. Okay? Sorrow. So avoiding fatalism. Let's move on to the next paragraph here. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. What's the caution in that sentence?
God learning from the future.
Okay. The caution in that sentence is God learning from the future and conditioning his decree based on what he learns. Okay? So it makes now God's decree conditional. If God decreed anything because he foresaw his future, then God's decree is conditioned on something outside of God. And if that's true, then it's that thing that's outside of God that we should be worshiping, not God himself. Because if God is submissive to something else outside of himself, that's what we ought to all line up and worship. All right? So this presents us, I see your hand, just one second. This is what prevents us from using that language to try to get God off the hook for some of the terrible things that take place in a fallen world. When we say things like, no, God didn't ordain that, God didn't decree that, he allowed it to happen. Okay, so that's what I'm concerned about with using the allowing language. Instead, we should stand by the language that's in that paragraph that God hath decreed in himself all things whatsoever comes to pass. We should defend that from Scripture, okay? Even though we understand the tension. Moses.
Oh, I was just I was just thinking about what you said, that it's that thing that occurred, makes things occur, and makes us sin, and that, and well, not makes us sin, but well, makes the events.
That thing that's outside God that that he's basing his decree on.
Yeah.
That what I said.
And then we start worshiping that instead of God.
Right.
So I was just thinking, So.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? And the really good thing about that is that which is outside God actually doesn't determine his decree. So we don't have to be concerned that we're worshiping the wrong deity. You know, that's the point of saying that. That's just totally hypothetical. Yeah, even as you're explaining it, I'm sitting here thinking about how hard it is to explain these things well, isn't it? It really can fall afoul on one side or the other. You're gonna say, okay, I thought I saw a hand.
Well, Brett, was that you just said that whatever exists outside God doesn't exist?
Well, so
there's nothing that exists outside God.
Our very word for God is derived from Germanic, right? Guthan and Gut. That literally, those words mean that which invokes and that which is invoked. Our short reference to the Most High is itself our continual acknowledgement every time it comes out of our mouth that he is the thing that invokes, period.
That's cool.
Yeah,
nice.
Interesting.
Nice.
I don't know what that means.
I knew I liked that word.
That is. He's the one supplicated. He's the one who is invoked. But he himself, by his nature, is the one who does the providing, giving. He's the one who answers prayer. We're the one who look to him in prayer. That which is not, I don't know what you were saying about Brett's comment. Anything that's outside God doesn't exist. I don't want to say it that way because we are outside God in the sense that there's a creature-creator distinction. And we exist. We just exist. We live and move and have our being within God, right? Let's move on. Let's go to the third section here. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, and here's where the allowing language may come in, but others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious grace, of his glorious justice. Okay? You guys got that? There's some, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory. Again, that needs to determine everything. For the manifestation of his glory. Some predestinated, foreordained to eternal life, to the praise of his glorious grace. And others left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Both justice and grace are part of his glory. Both need to be made known.
And that's what Romans 9 ends up saying, too.
You got it.
Is that what they call the doctrine of reprobation?
It is. And they're reprobated in the sense that God did create them, and God did decree their eventual end. It's true. So, what is the profound pastoral comfort that we can and should offer the saints with this kind of language?
It goes back to my earlier error also. This is still according to the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And it's not willy-nilly, it's not a tyrant dictating who's gonna burn and who's gonna be saved. It somehow reconciles with his holiness and his goodness.
And his love and his mercy.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's right.
I was thinking about a verse in Romans 8 that I have overlooked for a lot of times, because we always say, and God works all things together for good, but there's a word that I noticed recently that really changes everything else, because it says, God causes. all things work together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose.
Right. That's right. So the pastoral encouragement and comfort that we give to the saints with that verse is what?
I think that with that verse, the pastoral encouragement that we give to the saints is, comes in the next verse, because it says, for what God...
those whom...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son.
So specifically what that's saying is that everything that happens to you has been ordained to conform you to the image of his son, which gives purpose to every single trial, every good thing. The wicked suffer for no reason, basically. You know, I mean, they are purposeless to them, to their existence. But yeah, for us, it's purposeful. It's glorious.
Okay, good. Even, I would say, even the affliction that happens to the wicked is God extending his wake-up calls to them, to try to turn them to him.
Yeah, yeah.
And it proving over and over the utter sinfulness of sin.
Yeah.
So again, it does have a purpose. It's just that it's lost on them, kind of like an animal that, you know, gets run over by a car, doesn't understand the purpose of that.
Yeah.
Because
it does say those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So for the wicked, I'm not arguing with you.
Sure.
But for the wicked, really, it's only to reprobate them further. I mean, I'm not talking about the wicked currently. I'm sure. Talking about those who are going to die and go to hell.
Yeah, and I want to talk real quick. So not setting aside the point, I'm confirming the point. But I just want to say, what are we trying to say to the saints? We're trying to say to the saints, using this language, Romans 8:28 language, 8:29 language, what are we saying? We're saying that God exists, and his existence, and his decree, and his purposes are for your good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To conform you to the image of Christ. That speaks so much to our assurance as Christians. That we're held firmly in his hand, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Ultimately, there's hope.
Total hope.
Yes.
Total hope. It's an ultimate hope, and it's a very present and immediate
very
hope,
present.
Too.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, so... Yeah, Russ.
Especially for those that are going through trials and suffering, that is a very dear passage to give them that hope and that assurance that God is in control.
Amen. Amen. Guys, we need to... I asked the question saying, what is the profound pastoral comfort that we can and should offer to the saints with this kind of language? I really want to emphasize the should part of that. That you pull this out and use it. This is what it's here for. Do not hedge on the total perfection of God and his sovereignty and his predestination and his decree and his foreordination. Do not hedge on that language when you are comforting the saints. Strengthen that language. They need to know that they are decreed in God's plan from before the foundation of the world, because it sets everything in perspective. Right?
It's also the foundation that thematically the entire book of 1 Peter was based on, founded on, and written for, was to expand this and explain it, to remind the people of Asia Minor in the midst of the beginning of persecution of this exact point.
Exactly.
But is that...
When persecution comes, especially, to know, oh yeah, God's in charge of even this. And the persecution I'm going through, the fiery trial I'm going through, is for the purpose of refining the faith that's in me, that it shines like pure gold, that it conforms me to the image of Jesus Christ, which is all pleasure and joy.
And it calls me to respond in a biblical way.
Yeah, exactly. Good.
But the point is that hope is it going to be here, or is it just in the future? Because there's a lot of people... I mean, you look through history, you see a lot of Christians who, I mean, their entire life was full of suffering. And so they really had no hope in what their existence here, but they had the hope, so the hope was in the future.
It is a future hope that has present, it has present implications and present power.
Because of the future.
Because of a future
hope. Not the present.
But I disagree, because I think that even, you know, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, there is, you can see an actual changing happening, a transformation happening in the day by day, even as the outer man is suffering trial and physical illness and persecution from whoever. All that is happening. So I say, I don't want to say no. It's not just pie in the sky and sweet by and by and hold on until you get there, my friend. No, it's that hope actually has a present effect right now in changing and renewing and transforming, and so that I am growing internally.
Yeah.
And even it's coming out. The most joyful thing to see as a pastor is to see a saint who's going through suffering and trial, and yet they're everything in their life is just tearing them apart. And yet they're not bitter, they're not angry, they're not victims, they're not always talking about the pills they're taking and the drugs and the doctors and the things, all their different issues. They're not trying to bring everybody else around them into their suffering and make them all live through it. Rather, they're turning that outward. I mean, sometimes people struggle with that. We all struggle with that, right?
Sure.
But what's even better is to see a saint who is like, even in their trials and suffering and everything else, they're saying, yes, it hurts. Yes, it's painful. But look what God is doing. And I have more time to pray in this hospital bed than I ever had before when I was up walking around. So to see that saint blessing and being a conduit of grace and mercy and kindness and love to other people through suffering, it's an incredible testimony. Bill, you're...
Yeah, this gets back to a point you made earlier, Travis. That's why as Christians, I think we want to be very, very, very careful about using happiness theology here. Because happiness immediately drives a person into contentment in circumstances as opposed to joy, which is contentment despite circumstances.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So for Romans 8:28 to be fully understood into this transformation that Romans 8:29 promises, you have to see this In light of the joy, even in the suffering. Happiness is going to prove to be a foundation that's already cracked before you start resting your hope on it.
Right. Unless we define happiness the way God defines happiness, and we use biblical language,
right.
and that's where we start to blessedness and joy. Exactly. That's where we start to move away. But this brings us full circle right around to what Wayne was bringing up about 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter.
Right.
Great book for those who are suffering any kind of trial, affliction. Yeah, Gary.
I just, when I think of it, I think of Johnny Erickson Tada.
Yeah.
Yeah. You read her devotionals and you just go, you know what she's suffering. She'll let you know that she's handicapped and the things she can't do. But her focus is on eternity and how she is able to bless people here and now. And I just constantly marvel at every trial she seems to hit with, like, now she's hit with cancer again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And again, what's her objective? How is God going to be glorified in this?
Yeah.
To have that kind of perspective is very unusual. But
anybody in here not know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? There are some who don't know. Yeah, okay, good. She, I think it was in the 70s, 60s, that she dove into a shallow lake and broke her neck, and it turned her into a quadriplegic. Mm-hmm. Like just like that, and she is in a chair. She will put a paintbrush in her mouth and paint drawings and things like that. But she's now got a ministry, you could say, as an advocate for those who are disabled and trying to bring them hope. Seeing through all the, you know, the health, wealth, and the prosperity preachers who would promise, hey, we'll make you walk again. Just have enough faith. You know, she went through that whole thing. She spoke at John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. I was part of organizing that whole thing. I remember when I was there meeting her, getting her set up and stuff, my wife was going through a really difficult time with some internal like stomach issues that were torture, just pain torturing her. And was probably not going to be able to come. And I just... She asked me, Johnny said, hey, is there anything I'd be praying for? I said, yeah, and I told her about my wife. I found out a day or two later that Johnny, at that moment, was going through this excruciating pain in her own body that was probably 10 degrees worse than what Melinda was going through. And she's wanting to pray for us. she got up and sang at the conference and gave her thing, going through incredible pain that could make, you know, probably us pass out. So that woman has been, if you only learn from her life not to dive headfirst into shallow lakes, then you're missing it. You know, her life has just been a continual conduit of blessing and joy through suffering, through trial, over and over and over again. So, yeah, those saints are incredible, incredible. Let's, I just want to make a quick caution about the misappropriation of this kind of language, that we be very careful that we're extending this hope and this this encouragement to saints, not to false professors of Christianity. We don't want to solidify someone who is who's not a Christian, who keeps on saying they're a Christian because they were baptized, because they made a profession of faith, or whatever it is. We don't want to misappropriate this language and further harden them in their false understanding that they're a Christian, and they're not. Their life doesn't measure up to the fruits of the Holy Spirit that he produces in the life. Okay, I'm just looking at the time. I've got more of these to go through, but what I'll do, I think, is we'll pick it up here next time, because there's a, what I want to end with is talking about, and this will round out our talk about God's intellectual attributes. I want to talk about the implications. So we'll finish up these, you know, walking through the confession next time, and then we'll talk about the implications of God's intellectual attributes on issues of worldview, issues of worship, and issues of obedience. Okay, this is where we need to really put this to effect in the way we think and shepherd, the way we live, the way we obey, but also the way we teach others to do the same thing. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the theology that gives us an opportunity to have this robust discussion about you. When we reckon with the God that you are, our minds are broadened, and our hearts are alive in this knowledge and in this truth. Our thinking is expanded, our devotion is deepened. Because God, you are God. There is none like you. You decree the end from the beginning, and you decree everything in between. We are in awe of who you are. We're in awe of your being, your essence. We're in awe of how you've extended yourself and your glory throughout all creation. We're in awe of how we even have your image stamped on us as image bearers. We pray, Father, that you would help us to apprehend and even comprehend whatever we can, that these truths about you, about your thinking, about your intellect, would go deep within us and change us, that we our own minds would be renewed, and our lives would be transformed to be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray that you would help us to be good theologians, following the pattern of, you know, the framers of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the creeds, the confessions. Some amazing saints have been used mightily of you to formulate very precise language. We pray that you'd help us to follow that pattern of thinking and pattern of sound words. We would be biblical and theologically sound. We also pray, Father, that at the same time, our hearts would be beating for the sheep. Our hearts would be filled with love for those around us, that we would shepherd them toward Jesus Christ, that being reconciled by Jesus Christ to you, Father, that we would all look up and see you in awe and wonder as we gaze upon your holiness. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, and thank you for how much the Scripture produces in us. And we commit all this to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.